Loving Father, we remember this morning that we depend upon you for life and breath and everything, including the opportunity and ability to see you, your will, and your word. Please work by your Spirit so that this morning we might see more clearly and might follow as you have called us to in the way of the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. I'm wondering if you will put on your seatbelts this morning, because we're going to have quite a testing 20 minutes as we go through the reading from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. This is a reading which really does separate the clear-headed from the confused. And I want to begin by reminding you, I know philosophical questions can be very annoying, but if you were to ask an intelligent man today those familiar philosophical questions, who are you, why are you here, where are you heading, it is tragic, I think, to realize what superficial answers people give to these questions. Who are you? I am me. Why are you here? Well, I'm just doing my best. Where are you going? Where are you heading? I would really like a good holiday. And we do need, don't we, something that will transform such superficial and small answers. And the nine verses we're going to look at this morning in Genesis 1 through to the beginning of chapter 2, they leave those sort of answers for dead. I think I can safely say, if you get this passage, you'll never give small answers to those questions again. And they're very comforting answers, because you may be feeling fed up with yourself at the moment, but God sees you in his image. And you may feel as though you're pretty useless, but God has given you an extremely significant key role to play, and he's pleased to help you to do it despite yourself. And if you wonder whether there is anything better, or all the past has had all the good things, God has planned, we discover, very wonderful things ahead for his people. So these are really comforting verses. And it's our second look at Genesis. Last week we looked at God creating the world. By the way, is it a reasonable thing for God to tell us our beginnings and our endings when they're out of our horizon? It's absolutely reasonable, isn't it, that God would tell us our beginnings and our endings, since we can't see them. And there were no reporters there at the beginning, and there are no reporters who can move to the end. And that's why Genesis to Revelation is a great gift to us. And it's what we would expect of God. We would expect him, if he's there and he's good and he speaks, we'd expect him to tell us what we need to know. Without the script of Scripture, we just have to make do, don't we? We've got the key information missing without the Scriptures, and so we just have to make do. We're like those contestants on that program that we call Thank Goodness You're Here. You just have to sort of walk in and make it up, because you just don't know where you are. But Scripture tells us a whole lot of things which science is not able to tell us, and science tells us a whole lot of things which Scripture does not tell us. And science and Scripture are friends. They're both gifts from God to us, and blessed is the person who takes both gifts. Don't fall for people who are extreme cynics about the Bible. They've missed the point. And don't fall for those people who are extreme literalists about the Bible over science. They've usually missed the point as well. Now, this morning we come to day 6 and day 7 in Genesis, the creation of people and the creation of the Sabbath. I mentioned last week that I don't think the Bible is as interested in the question, how long is a day, as it is in the question, have you seen how logical, careful, systematic, and clever God is? He's put everything beautifully in place, and us in place as well. I want to look at it this morning under three headings: God's creation of man, and when we use the word man, remember, male, female. And then God's commission to man, and then God's goal for man. And those three points, the creation, the commission, and the goal, correspond to the three questions: who am I, why am I here, and where am I heading? So look at verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image. On all the days so far, God has said, let there be. And suddenly he says, let us do something. And commentators do 50 backward somersaults to avoid saying that the us is the Trinity. Not quite sure why. I think they are concerned that we don't read back in Trinitarian theology and pretend that Moses had a fully formed theological Trinitarian framework. And we don't believe that he did. But verse 1, it seems to me, does introduce God, and verse 2 introduces the Spirit, and verse 3 introduces the Word. So I don't think it's impossible that here is God when he says, let us, speaking as three persons in one God, basically saying, let us make people. And in verse 26, he says, let us make them in our image. And you know that oceans of ink have been spilt on this little word, image. The writer does not define it. You don't read, let us make man in our image, and by image I mean dot, dot, dot. That just does not take place in the scriptures. And we therefore need to beware of reading into the word image what we would like to be there. But the big issue is basically, does image mean identity, being, or does image mean task and doing? Okay, you've been made in the image of God. Does that mean you are special, or does that mean you've got a key job? That's the issue. So look at verse 26, and I think the explicit answer in verse 26 is that it is a task. It is a doing, a function. Let us make, says God, and let them rule. As if people are being given a role in the world of God, which is to be his deputy. He is deputizing his people here. He's causing us or calling us to be his representatives, his prefects, in order that the world that he's made would be ordered. Now that's the explicit answer to the question, what is the image? It's a function. Let us make that they may rule. But the implicit answer in verse 26 to the question of image is also identity. That is our doing, our being. The identity is our being. The technical word for this is ontological. God is commissioning his people and speaking to them and relating to them, and later he will breathe into them. So there is a sense in which he's giving us a role to play, but he's also giving us a special relationship to have. And therefore, to be in God's image is clearly a role to play in the world, but it's also a relationship to have. It is going to be a speaking, two-way, personal relationship which is unique in the whole of creation. And this is the privilege and the responsibility of every human being. In the ancient Near East, only the king was considered to be in the image of the gods. But in the scripture, in reality, every single human being is told by God that they are in his image. And so people, you see, are the high point of creation. We are uniquely blessed, and we give an opportunity not only to know God, but to serve him. Now, this, friends, affects every possible ethical issue in the world, because every conceived person has the potential to hear about God and to believe in God and to serve God and to honour God. This is the ethical foundation. And therefore, we can no longer be like the ethicist Pete Singer, Australian-born, who now works as the professor at Princeton University, who sees people as expendable if they stop being what he would call persons and become what he would call non-persons. And Pete Singer argues that it's possible for a person to become a non-person through accident or through disease. And he believes that the sanctity of life is something that we should ditch in this scientific age, because he says we should just talk about quality of life. The danger, of course, when you just talk about the quality of life and not the sanctity of life or the blessedness of life, is that you come down to who's useful, who's enjoying. And then you fall into that very dangerous trap of who should we remove because they're not enjoying or they're not useful. Now, the crucial doctrine, which is here in chapter 1, verse 26, is that every single person from conception to their death is blessed with God's image. That's why the sanctity of life is inherent in every single person in the world. And we can't start as a human race providing tests in order to work out whether people are weak or strong, useful or useless, attractive or ugly, in order that we might intervene. We need to take very seriously the image reality which stamps every single human. And we're therefore in danger of falling into the trap of seeing people as either attractive or not attractive. This person is most attractive, we must preserve them. This person is least attractive, I will not relate to them. This person is most gifted, we need them. This person is least gifted, they're expendable. This person has most potential, this person has least potential. Once you fall into that kind of measurement, we're in danger of forgetting what we're reading here at the very beginning of Scripture, that every single person is made in the image of God. We are, doctors or not, we are Hippocratic by definition. That is, we are committed to the preservation and the welfare of people. And if you work with patients, if you work with people from basically the womb right through to the tomb, or whether you deal with prisoners or the handicapped or the poor, whether you're making big decisions about stem cell research or IVF or cloning, very complicated issues, what will be foundational and what will be at the ground of your thinking is that this person has been made in the image of God. They have been made with the potential of a relationship with God, and they've been made for a role in God's world. And we must take that very seriously. Now, the image, of course, is now distorted. We don't see people mirror clearly God. What we do is we see people mirror God roughly. And that makes it all the more important to go by the Scriptures and not by our own tests or emotions. There's only one person who mirrored God perfectly, and that's Jesus. And we know from Colossians that Jesus came, the image of the invisible God, perfect, clear, brilliant, flawless, and died to reconcile the fallen and bring us into fellowship with God, not just creation by God, bring us into fellowship with God and to remake us slowly and surely into the likeness of his image. So you see, the question, who am I, is not a corny question. Every person in the whole world is made in God's image. And this may affect the way you deal with people this week, and it may affect the way I deal with people this week. Every single person we meet, easy, difficult, attractive, ugly, useful, useless, has been made in the image of God. And every Christian is being remade. That's our privilege, into the perfect image of God. That's the first, God's creation of man. The second, God's commission, verses 28 to 31. You see in verse 28, it says God blessed them. And that's not just empty talk. That's not just bless you, bless you, bless you. God must bless man and woman in order to do the job that he is about to give them, because if he doesn't bless them, well, we don't have the resources in the midst of a very challenging world. And so he blesses them. And the commission you see in verse 28 is be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over fish, birds and creatures. That's the commission. And therefore, you see, God asks us to do something which is before he ever gives us things that just interest us. He asks us to do something for him before he just appeals to our own enjoyment. His first words are not enjoy one another or enjoy your romance or enjoy the sex, although he wants those things to happen. But his first words are commission. His first words are, you are to serve me. That's why Christopher Asher's book on marriage, which if you've not read, I recommend it to you thoroughly, if not the big fat book, the thinner version of the book. It's a groundbreaking book. It's entitled or subtitled Sex in the Service of God. It's called Marriage, Sex in the Service of God. And the argument is that people are not given their marriage and set up to be independent of God, as if God sort of says, well, here's a gift called marriage, bye-bye. God is not interested, you see, in a relationship between a man and a woman which is focused away from him and just on themselves. We're used to wedding services, aren't we, where the minister stands up and says, well, I'll tell you the purpose for this marriage. The purpose for this marriage is procreation and holiness and company, so you won't be lonely. But if you look at Genesis chapter 1 and the flow from verse 26, what God actually says is, I've made you in my image to be my representative in my world and to have responsible dominion. And the marriage and the company and the children is for that purpose. It's all pointing in the direction of serving and honoring God. So let me read to you from Christopher Ashe. He says, marriage ought to be considered under the umbrella of human responsibility to the Creator and of the human task over the creation. You got that? Marriage fits under the big umbrella. It's not the big umbrella itself. It fits under the big umbrella. And he goes on to say, so much failure occurs in marriages because they are too needs-centered, too couple-centered, or too feelings-centered. We ought to be asking how we may serve God in our marriages. So in this perfect world of Genesis chapter 1, the human race is to be God's representatives. We are to work the creation, if possible, to make it organized and functional. And human beings are very good at this. People here this morning have been given a whole range of quite spectacular gifts to make the world function. One writer has said, we don't just build like a bird or build like a beaver. We are able to redesign like an architect. We don't just sing like a bird or sing like a whale. We can write like a composer. We have the ability, you see, to stand back and rethink and redesign and actually create. But we completely depend on God for the role, because you'll see in verse 29, he sustains us, and very generously too. He's going to give every tree, although we'll discover in the next chapter, but one. Every tree generously given. And the reason for this is that we don't sustain God, he sustains us. We laugh, of course, when we think of people who carry their idols around on their shoulder, people who think that God needs to be supported by them or sustained by them or fed by them. But actually, we are also in danger when we fall into the trap of thinking that we can powerfully, with our own genius and personality, do the ministry. When we fall into the trap of having powerful, able men in the church who say, if we just get together, we can do it. No, we are completely dependent on him. And that's why the mark of the wise man is that he knows or she knows the dependence on God. And that's why I think verse 29 beautifully comes in to say, I will sustain you. Without me, as Jesus said, you can do nothing. And you'll notice the finish in verse 31. It was all very good. The whole creation all fitted together beautifully, excellently, and wonderfully. Now, next week, I want to look with you more at the human responsibility to the world. And this is going to be, of course, a huge issue, because from primary schools right through to prime ministers, the top agenda in people's heads at the moment seems to be the creation. What to do with the creation? But because the fall takes place in chapter 3 and there is an exit from the garden, which God's word tells us about, it means that the urgency in the world becomes something different from just the creation. It becomes restoration to the Creator. Listen to how Christopher Ashe puts this. This is a very significant quote. He says, "Before there can be stewards to rule God's world, there must be surrenders of rebels." That is why from Genesis 12 onwards, the blessings and the fruitfulness and the multiplication focus not on humankind, but on Israel as God's remedy for fallen mankind. And what I simply mean by that is that it is just naive to think that we can beat a drum and say to the world, stop being selfish. Start taking the Creator, the creation, and other people seriously. The gospel tells us very plainly that people are profoundly, dreadfully selfish. We are. And it's only the gospel that can change a heart and change priorities. And nor do we think that the top priority for the universe is that there would be peace on earth and the place would be green. The top priority, which we understand from the gospel, is that people would be restored to God. And then, of course, the heart is changed, and then the priorities change, and then we're able to play a responsible, useful role in the world, maybe set a lead in selflessness. But our commission is not Genesis 1. Our commission is Matthew 28. Make disciples. Jesus transformed the commission. Thirdly, and finally this morning, we've looked at God's creation of man in his image, which means a role to play and also a relationship to enjoy. We've looked at the commission, which in Genesis 1 was, of course, to look after the planet, but now has been re-transformed by the Lord Jesus. And we come now to the third thing, which is God's goal for man, chapter 2, 1 to 3. The climax of the 6 days is making human beings. I think we're agreed. The climax of the 7 days is not human beings. We may be the high point of creation. Yes, we are. But we are not the high point of everything. And verse 2 famously says that God finished the work and on the 7th day he rested. Now, we know that God was not tired when he finished the creation. The Bible specifically says he does not grow weary. This planet is a tiny little speck in the middle of the universe. It's not too difficult for God. It's not as though he got exhausted. He didn't get tired, but he stopped or ceased from his work and instituted the 7th day. And you'll notice if you look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2 that the 7th day has no boundaries, there's no morning, evening. It's blessed, which means it's a very good place to be, and it's holy, that is, it's chosen and it's special. And before you jump in and say, well, I know what this Sabbath is all about, it's all about Sunday, let me tell you it's much bigger than Sunday. It's much bigger than a day. And you'll notice there is no command attached either. It just tells us that God rested and blessed the day. Now, what is happening, if you'll stay with me for these last 2 or 3 minutes, is that God is adding something to the creation which is everlasting and blessed. We are not just, you see, people stuck in the world to get up and work and eat and sleep and fall asleep. God is providing something which is much more for us. It's something to do with quality and quantity. And if you were to put another word in for the word Sabbath rest, I want to suggest that you could put in the word kingdom. God on the 7th day set out the kingdom. And I think that is a good synonym for the word Sabbath, because here are God's people in God's world, and they are in fellowship with God, and they are surrendered to God, and they are forever with God. He is their king. We'll discover in the next chapter, tragically, Genesis 3, that the man and the woman reject God as their king and they lose their place in the kingdom. How is God going to remedy that situation? Well, he's going to start a new family with Abraham and he's going to make a new nation under Moses. And he's going to teach them as they travel through the desert that they must work on a 6-1 week. 6 days work, 1 day rest. They are to collect manna for 6 days and not collect manna bread for the 7th. And then at Mount Sinai, God is going to command 6-1. 6 days work, 1 day's rest, and he's going to make it very seriously. He's going to build into it a penalty, a death penalty, for not observing the 6-1. Why? Is he sadistic? Is he gripped by the idea that people would have a dull Sunday? Is he basically creating the seventh day and blessing it and making it boring? Now, the answer is he wants everybody to be clear on this world is not just creation, but kingdom. Life is not just creation, life is kingdom. And his plans for people are much bigger than creation. Only a blind man, only a small man, only a pagan is going to settle for creation. What God has built here is creation with kingdom. And he's prepared a kingdom for people who are in his image and who are made for eternity. And into this disobedient world, into this group of people who've walked out on the king, comes his own son, Jesus. And he comes in, and by dying on the cross, he opens the entrance door back into the kingdom. Adam and Eve walked out the exit door. Jesus opens the entrance door. You remember the curtain split down the middle as Jesus died, and the door was open to step back into the kingdom. And this is the one, Jesus, who said, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." And when we come to him and receive the kingdom. And we come to him and we receive fellowship, and we come to him and we receive his rest. Not that we're immediately in heaven, but we're immediately in the kingdom, one day in heaven. We're still praying the kingdom would come in all its fullness. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 4, you've entered the kingdom by being a Christian, but you've not completely entered the rest which is to come. So the Sabbath is fellowship with Jesus. And that, of course, transforms our priorities hugely. Once you've got fellowship with Jesus, your life is changed in a way that no law can change it. Once you've got fellowship with Jesus, you have a new concern to know him, to serve his people, to meet with his people, to witness. He has changed your heart. He has changed your life. The Sabbath is not the rules which Jesus fought against in the Gospels. The Sabbath is the fellowship with Jesus which he invites us into. Now, I want to leave you with this challenge this morning, because every person is in God's image, and every person you meet at morning tea this morning is in God's image. Every Christian is in God's kingdom. Therefore, you're not, you see, just a six-day person. You're a seven-day person. You've been made aware not just of the world, but of the kingdom. Not just of the present, but the future. Not just of what you can get, but who owns everything. And my question is, as you think about yourself and as you think about your life and as you think about the way you plan and the way you perform, is it obvious to you? Is it obvious to your friends? Is it obvious to your children that you're not just a six-day person, but you're actually a seven-day person? You're a kingdom person. Do your plans, priorities, do your manner, do your thoughts, do they reflect that you are not just a six-day person, but a seven-day person? Because God's goal is much bigger than the world. And these early verses in Genesis 1 and 2 lay down wonderful foundations for being made in God's image, commissioned to play a key role in his world, but to go beyond the world. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for revealing to us in the Scriptures things we could never work out for ourselves. And when we're tempted to think of ourselves as or others too highly or too lowly, we pray that this truth of being made in your image would govern our thinking. And as we think about the role that you've given us in the world, to be a part of seeing people restored to you, We pray that you would strengthen us, encourage us, help us and use us. And as we think about your long eternal plans, way beyond the world, the kingdom, the rest, we pray that you would not only help us to rejoice in what you've generously made possible, but we pray that you would help us to align our lives with these wonderful things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.